Let us pray. Most gracious and eternal Father, we come to you this morning with thankfulness for your goodness and your love and for your mercy. Thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross, that we can have eternal relationship with you. Thank you also that because of his work on the cross, we can have life in abundance on this planet, that our quality of life will be honoring and glorifying to you. Father, we realize that all these privileges that you've bestowed upon us calls for great responsibility on our part to represent you. It is for this reason that we have gathered this morning to look at the portion of your word, bearing in mind that no human mind can understand or perceive or even concentrate on your word apart from God the Holy Spirit. We therefore pray now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will give us that necessary concentration to focus on your word and your message to us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2, from verse 20 through 23. The sixth message, we could entitle it, Overthrow of Nations. The sixth message, Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. So we have now come to the sixth and the final message of the Lord given to the prophet Haggai. Now the previous messages have primarily been concerned with the Jewish people in the land of Judah. The people have been challenged to reflect on the condition of things with them. They have been commanded to continue to rebuild the temple, and they were also promised blessings from the Lord. However, this last message is concerned with the overthrow of nations represented here as ruling powers, with definite application to the governor, Zerubbabel. That the Lord gave this sixth message concerning the overthrow of nations indicate the universal nature of the message of the prophet Haggai. In other words, as we have been saying in its applications, that what God spoke to the children of Israel at that time is the same message He is given to us within the context of where we are as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we should remember that for the most part, the prophets who wrote down the messages from God usually had a universal message that involves not only Israel, but all the other nations. So this final message then is given to us in verses 20 through 23 that reads this way in the NIV. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. We have actually titled this section The Overthrow of Nations. However, several other titles could be applied because of the nature of this last section. Now, this section could be viewed as an assurance given to Zerubbabel that he will continue in his lifetime to be the governor of Judah during the rebuilding of the temple. Now, although ultimately that assurance is an assurance that the Davidic line, or the line of David, will continue through Zerubbabel to David's greater son, who, of course, is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Or, this section could be considered as describing Zerubbabel as one that is of high honor and valued before the Lord. Again, such a description is eventually a description of the Messiah. Now, no matter the title that one chooses to describe this section, the underlying factor is that this section is messianic in its overtone, that it concerns the Messiah. Now, it is true that Zerubbabel might have understood this final message as applicable to himself. We still insist, as we're going to be demonstrating, that the final message is messianic in nature. For although great emphasis has been placed on the rebuilding of the temple, yet the temple was only a tool or a local place or tool used in the worship of the Lord. The sacrifices of the temple look forward to the coming of the Messiah. So it is fitting for the prophet to actually end his prophecy by focusing on the coming of the Messiah and not really the rebuilding of the temple that he has so far preached about to the people. Of course, the message came from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord knew that the ultimate factor about this temple is the appearance of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's for this reason that the last message of this section focuses on the Messiah using Zerubbabel as a type of Christ, since he was really a ruler from the line of David. In any case, the final message was received on the same day that the fifth message was received, as indicated in verse 20. Because it said, the word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Again, we do not know the manner in which the Lord communicated this message to Haggai, but Haggai knew of it, and that's all that's important at this point. Furthermore, we do not know the time interval between the fifth and the sixth message. The passage doesn't tell us. Now, it is possible that Haggai received this final message after he finished preaching the fifth message in order to avoid any kind of confusion on his part or on the part of the people who received the message. That is possible. Now, regardless of the time interval between the two, these last two messages, the important fact remains that he received them on the same day. That much we know. The same day, the 24th day of the ninth month. Now, it is true that the ninth month is not mentioned or no longer mentioned in this verse, but three factors lead us to the conclusion that it's the ninth month and that this message was received on the same day that he delivered the fifth message. The first factor is the use of the phrase second time. The phrase second time. That will imply the same message, or the message was given the same day as the fifth message, because it's talking about the second time. Still, we do have the second factor there, where the expression 24th, which was the same thing for the last, the fifth message. Now, by the way, the word day does not really appear in the Hebrew text, but it's implied. Now, thought the use of a definite article before the word month in the Hebrew will imply that we're talking about the same month that was mentioned in verse 6. So, these three factors, when you put them together, the fact that you have the phrase second time, and the fact that you have the expression 24th, and the definite article D, when you put all these factors, they point to the same time element as identified as the 24th day of the ninth month of the second year of the reign of King Darius, mentioned in verse 10. Now, the translators of the NIV omitted the last word of this verse that literally reads something like this: to say, or we can translate it, saying. That's the last word of this expression. However, the translators of the NIV compensated this omission by translating the actual message beginning with a quotation or a direct quote, quotation sign that they use, to show this is exactly what God has told the prophet to deliver to Zerubbabel. Now the target or the recipient of this final message is the governor, Zerubbabel, as in the first expression of verse 21. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. Now this is the first time that the prophet addressed Zerubbabel without mentioning the high priest. Now you notice all the time when he'll call, he'll say, give the message, you'll be to Zerubbabel, the governor, Joshua, the high priest. But this is the only time that the message is directed towards Zerubbabel with no mention of the high priest, Joshua. Now this gives us an indication that this final message is of a political nature and concerns other nations, since only the political leader of the people was addressed. So we are dealing with something in the area of political arena. So this is why the message is now addressed only to the political leader of the kingdom, at least at this particular time. Now, although this message is political in nature because it deals with kingdoms, the truth is that because the Messiah will be a king. You see, the Messiah will be a ruler, one that rules forever. That is the king that also will come through the line of David. Therefore, it was only necessary to address the political ruler of Judah instead of a high priest, which would have been Joshua. Hence, it is by design of God that the high priest was not mentioned nor addressed in this last and final message. Remember, the message began, the prophet began his first message by addressing both governor Zerubbabel and the high priest Joshua. But now, by divine design, it's only addressed to Zerubbabel. Now, some scholars, it's kind of bothered some scholars, and so they speculate that perhaps that the message addressed to Zerubbabel was an answer to the question that he raised to the prophet. That's the way they try to deal with their concern. There is no direct evidence that Zerubbabel was addressed because of the messianic overtone of this passage. We do not have anything that indicates that maybe Zerubbabel asked a question and then the answer was being given to him. Therefore, really, it is best to understand that Zerubbabel was addressed because of the messianic overtone of this sixth message. Now, the message itself contains prophecy that will affect the nations and a promise, a personal promise to Zerubbabel. The prophecy concerning nations contains three specific details, while the personal promises to Zerubbabel consist of two specifics. And we will look at all of those this morning. Now, the first detail of the prophecy that affects the nations is the shaking of the universe. In the second expression of verse 21, Haggai chapter 2, verse 21. Haggai 2, verse 21, the second expression of verse 21 says, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. Now, this is the second time that we encounter this prophetic threat. It's a threat from the Lord in this particular book. Now, the first was in the sixth verse of this chapter. There we indicated that this prophecy has to do ultimately with the future judgment of the universe, with various manifestations of this prophecy in the various political upheavals between the time of this prophecy and the second coming
of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Now, one commentator, in attempt to apply this passage strictly to Zerubbabel, in other words, some commentators have a problem saying that this passage has anything to do with the coming of the Messiah. So one of those commentators tried to apply this very strictly to Zerubbabel. So he took this shaking of the earth and heaven as a reference to the various political upheavals of the world at the time of Zerubbabel. Specifically, he had in mind the invasion of Cambyses and, of course, his death. Now, the problem of this view that some take is that there was no shaking of nations at the time of Zerubbabel. We don't have any record either in the Bible or outside the Bible. Now, although there were revolts in Persian Empire, but by the time of Darius, such revolts have been put down. In effect, there was no shaking of the nations during the time of Zerubbabel. Now, most of the shaking that people talk about is one nation would defeat the other, and you know that small area that you look at in the map that is always causing problem for the rest of the world. If you look at that small area from history, or from the time the Bible was written, there was so much going on there from one nation to the next. Of those small nations surrounding each other, one will maybe Persia, next time it may be the Chaldeans and all that, and they were just fighting each other and just trying to take power. That's what is shaking. And as we have mentioned a lot of time, that means that there are so much demonic activities in those areas. There was so much demonic activities. And as I've explained to you from some passage that we saw, that demons are territorial. In other words, they don't like to leave their place. Now, we all, if you think about it, we all are people of creature. Yeah, I give you something that we all can identify with. Most people have a seat here. And anytime they come, that's where they go to sit. Until somebody takes it, you know. So, see, that's, we just, people of habit. The same thing applies to this demonic world. They like their territory. They don't want you to come in. So these demons stay in those areas and cause all this trouble. And so my question to people who do not want to recognize that demons are involved in most of the troubles we have on the planet today is, now what happened to those demons? Where did they go? As far as we know, God has not judged the world yet. So where are they? They are still in the same area. And that is why there's so much evil, what we call disaster in the human respect, that goes on in those areas, because those demons are still busy doing the shaking of nations. And that's what some scholars probably say, well, you know, that must have happened during the time of Zerubbabel. Well, the truth of the matter is those things, they calm down for a little while, but after that it will continue until, of course, when Christ returns. Now, this same scholar, this group of scholars, recognizing the difficulty, translated the expression that we're studying. They said something like, I will shake. Well, you see, with the NIV say, I will shake. So this scholars translated this way, I had shaken. That's the way they translated, I had shaken. Now, while this translation could be justified on grammatical ground, because the way the Hebrew is, there's something that will look at something, we call it an imperfect, which means you can translate it as future, you can translate it as past tense, but it doesn't really matter. So that's just on the ground of the grammar. We can concede to those people that that translation is possible. I had shaken. However, the context suggests that the expression should be translated to reflect the future. Now, another commentator, taking the view that Haggai was reminding Zerubbabel of what God had done in the past, said that we should understand this shaking as the calamity undergone by Babylon in the reign of Darius, of the Macedonian conquest in Persia, and of the wars with which the successors of Alexander the Great waged against each other. In other words, he's saying is one nation after another. Now still, others understand it shaken as applicable to the time of the Roman empires. Well, as we have already indicated when we studied that in detail in verse 6, we indicated it is best to take this shaking of the earth as a prophecy that was concerned with the future. Zerubbabel will probably understand this expression as some form of coming political upheavals comparable to the ones that had occurred in the past within the Persian Empire. Therefore, this shaking of the heavens and the earth should be taken in the same sense as we have previously indicated. This shaking will be noticed in the judgments of the earth during the Great Tribulation. Sample of that judgment is given to us in Revelation chapter 16, verses 17 and 19. Revelation chapter 16, verse 17 through 19, give us a sample of this judgment that's going to come. It says, a seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. So this is really describing something that God is going to do when he starts this actual shaking that is designed to take place in the future in connection with the second coming of Jesus Christ. In any event, the issue is that the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy to Haggai, to communicate to Zerubbabel, has to do with the fact that God in the future will destroy the present universe and create a new one. In the past, we have studied in detail, if you recall, in 2 Peter chapter 3, from verses 10 through on, we looked at how Peter himself talked about this great event. How when that takes place, everything the way we know it will dissolve. That is to say, nothing will remain standing. And that's, well, Peter did it. He was trying to remind us as to why a Christian cannot afford to be materialistic. In other words, don't put too much stock in material things because they will perish one of these days, either sooner or later. So we do know that this prophecy here, it is a warning to the world that God, who is in control, will soon, at the appointed time, he will destroy the present universe. So that's the first specific detail of this prophecy that has to do with nations. Now the second specific detail of the prophecy that affects the nations is the judgment of many national leaders and their military might. That's the second thing that the prophet is aiming his message. That there will be, God is going to judge many national leaders and their military might. Now, this is the essence of the first sentence of verse 22, where it says, back to Haggai chapter 2, verse 22, where it says, "I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms." Now, literally that sentence resists way from the Hebrew. Literally, without trying to make it smooth for the English reader, it would be something like this. "I will overturn throne of kingdoms and I will exterminate strength of kingdoms of the nations." That's it. Wait, let me read that again because I'm going to use much of the literal translation in the explanation. It says, "I will overturn throne of kingdoms and I will exterminate strength of kingdoms of the nations. Now the word overturn is translated from a Hebrew word, hafak. H-A-P-H-A-K. That Hebrew word, hafak, means to overthrow, to overturn. Now then he talks about royal thrones. Royal thrones. Now the royal thrones that the NIV use comes from a Hebrew word, kishe. A-I-S-S-E. Kishe. Kishe means a seat, normally a seat of honor. You realize that in an assembly of great leaders or important political beings, that the highest seat of honor will belong to whoever is either the king or the president. And so this word could mean a seat of honor or a throne. It is used figuratively for royal dignity and for authority or for power. Now the word when the Lord says shatter comes from a Hebrew word that really means to cut off or to destroy. It can also mean, at least the way it is used in a context, it means to annihilate. So this is what the focus is, annihilation or extermination of those who rule. Because the word power here used actually comes from a Hebrew word that means strength. But it's used normally for national strength or for military prowess, military mind, military power. The word foreign, when he talks about foreign here, it's a Hebrew word that is usually applied to nations or peoples in general. It can also mean a hidden. The Hebrew word used is goy. Goy, G-O-Y. It can mean a hidden. And they use it that way sometimes. But the basic idea of that Hebrew word is that that of a group of people. That's the issue. So it could denote people either considered politically or ethnically, one or the other. Now, since Israel is not in view in this prophecy, then the Hebrew word could be translated Gentile nations or foreign nations. The NIV and some other English versions have chosen the translation foreign. The word kingdom really is a word that means sovereignty or the reign of someone, the Hebrew word used here. So using the literal translation, it will be clear that the Lord will judge the various rulers of this world. That is a prophecy in the future, that he, God, will judge the various rulers of these nations or the nations throughout the world. For you see, the overthrow of royal thrones in the words of the NIV is the same as judging the various leaders of the nations outside Israel. Now the literal translation that I use, I have something like strength of kingdoms. Now strength of kingdoms is a reference to their military equipment for war. It is a reference to every weapon of war that a nation possesses. Now when this weapons are destroyed, the nation, for all practical purposes, is also destroyed. Since this prophecy is given to Zerubbabel, it is possible that Zerubbabel probably understood it as a prophecy, assuring him that it might not be too long before Judah will be delivered from foreign domination. Since right as he was himself, he was actually a governor serving under the courtesy of Persian government. Even though Zerubbabel was a governor in Judah, but he's a governor appointed by a foreign power. So in recent sense, he's a governor with limited power because all his power is derived from the ruler or the king of Persia at this time. Nevertheless, the universality of this promise indicates that the prophecy is to be fulfilled ultimately with reference to the coming Messiah and not Zerubbabel. Now, a lot of people just want to make it a prophecy that applies only to Zerubbabel. But we're saying that it just doesn't, if you read everything with it and look at other contexts and so many things, it's just difficult to see how this will apply to Zerubbabel. There are some applications, like I've explained several times, that the prophecy may be given, and it will have several applications as years go by, but there's always one final or ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, the third specific detail of the prophecy that affects the nations is the judgment of what I may call the military machine. The military machine, in this case, will consist of soldiers, weaponry, and its mobilization. All of this will be involved in this third specific detail. In other words, judgment of the military machine consisting of soldiers, weaponry, and its mobilization. That is really the essence of the second sentence of verse 22, where it says, I will overthrow chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. See, the expression chariots and their riders, and the other one, horses and their riders, are both referring to the same thing. They're communicating the same concept. That is, they are a description of the destruction of soldiers and their mode of transportation. Now, if the mode of transportation of an army is destroyed, the army is rendered ineffective. When I studied this, I had a different example, which I'm going to give you. But since then, things have happened in the world that provides me a second example to what I'm about to explain. In terms of how powerless the army becomes when its mode of transportation comes to halt, you have a very serious problem. So, what happens is, there was a book I read several years ago. In this book, it has something that will at least reflect what I have to illustrate. Because we're saying here that somehow the military mission comes a halt if you cannot move, if you can't transport all that you have, no matter how mighty your army happen to be. So the book I read several years ago gave an account that came from an Arab general that said that during that Yom Kippur War, or the 1973 Arab-Israeli War, that he and his armored vehicle and everything, they came within 5 miles of Jerusalem. The general indicated that when he and his army were about 5 miles to Jerusalem, his army was unable to move, for his armored vehicles, every one of them, are able to move. Now, that sounds strange, except there's something else he said. According to him, he said that he, the commanding general, saw something like a hand hanging down and just put the hand this way, and that stopped them. So they couldn't move. Now, since then, of course, I've seen another documentary that gave a series of things that happened during those wars to tell people whether you want to believe in the supernatural or not, God is still on his throne and he's still doing things that will stun people in spite of many denials, even among Christians, about the supernatural. God is still doing the supernatural things. And so this general said, well, once that happened, there's nothing they could do. He just said, they just stood there
And finally, since they tried everything to get their armored vehicle to crank and move, nothing. But when from his account, as soon as they turned back to go, he started. And then, so they just scared to death and just decided to go. Now, I don't know, I hope not no one in this congregation would doubt those kind of things. But, there are people who doubt that. Well, give an explanation for it then. How they came that close without going to take the so much disputed Jerusalem, why didn't they go? If they came that close, what kept them from doing that? Because, we've talked about these things, and people say, well, those things happen in the old time. Like some of the examples we noted when Sennacherib came to Israel to destroy it. They woke up the next morning, 185,000 soldiers lay dead. You read it in the Bible, so, oh, well, that's something that happened in the old time. It won't happen today. Well, I don't know the God you're worshiping, but if you're worshiping the true God, that true God says he doesn't change. So if he sees the need to do that kind of thing, he will do it. None of us can stop him. We may not believe it. That's our problem. But that won't keep him from doing what he wants to do. So the point is that no matter how great a military machine of a nation is, if the soldiers could not be transported to the war front or the war zone, their military might is of no value. Of course, somebody can argue, well, if you can't move, just send missiles, or as the British say, the missiles. Well, those things don't win wars. You can strike, a few targets here and there, but to win war and hold your ground, there must be the infantry, soldiers on the foot, going, beginning, and doing what they're supposed to do in order to get rid of the enemy. But, since I explained this experience of the general, but I think that we now have also something that I could use to demonstrate this. I've used this many times, but maybe some people got it, some didn't, but let me go back to it. This was not in my original notes because I started this before the Iraq war. But if you recall what happened to our troops on the way to Baghdad, of how the military might came to a halt. I don't know how many people remember that now. It may have been such a long time. If you don't concern us personally, sometimes we have a very short-term memory. Just like they say, 9/11 it's really almost a short-term memory for a lot of people. But you see, if you recall, there was a sandstorm that the military was unable to move for many days. They just stood there. Did nothing. Now, did it just happen? Think about it. Did it just happen? Or, that sandstorm decided, well, I'm going to slow the American troops down. Well, sandstorm doesn't cause itself. Now, so, you see the issue is that in spite of the greatness of the military, the power, one simple thing from God stopped them from moving. We will never know fully why that happened. Maybe one day the Lord may make things trickle out so we see some of it. But part of the thing why that intrigues me is this. Many Christians may have not given a thought to that. They just share it in the news. They went their way. It just happened. Okay? When the storm clears, they go. And, of course, it did clear, but after many days. And so many Christians just say, oh, well, it just happened. And they go their way. But the reason I bring it up is simply this. Many among Christians do not recognize that it is not the military might of this nation that makes it great. That may be shocking to a lot of people. It's not. The fact is simply this. God has a reason for this nation. And there's a purpose. And that purpose is the thing that kept it going. It's not the military might that so many people think about. A fact that many Christians do not realize. Because, you see, if they realize it, they will understand things, look at things differently. To recognize that they have a different role. Now, I realize that when I say this kind of thing, not many people will understand in this country. Now, truthfully speaking, if you're realistic, you should realize that you don't expect everyone to understand this kind of thing. Now, not even, I wouldn't even expect majority to know that. But certainly, we will expect a handful of believers in this country to understand that. But that's really what I mean is this. It should be the Christians, wherever they are in this nation, they are the ones that should understand that. Not the unbeliever. See, a lot of time we all talk about things that happen with the nation, for example. And we, you know, we blame all kinds of things. Well, sure we do. But what we do fail to understand is there is a historical background to this nation, which is a spiritual one. And that means that whenever anything is happening, you go back to the spiritual heritage. And that means there were many, many Christians who have been effective in many, many ways that the Lord used them in the founding of this nation. There are a lot of principles. And they had truth by which they live by, they apply them, and all kinds of things happen. Now, when people walk away from those things, and by the way, not all of them who came and established the nation were believers, but by far majority were. So, if you think in those terms, you realize that the burden is not on the unbelieving world. The burden shifts to the believers. We are the only ones that the Bible said we are the salt, we are the light. And when we understand this truth, it helps us to understand that you and I have a burden to carry. That burden is not necessarily running up and down the street. That's not where it is. Because if you go that route, that means you have not understood what we're talking about, the spiritual factor. It is something that requires you and I as believers to concentrate on the Word of God, to apply the Word of God on our day-to-day living. So that if there are a lot of believers in that way who are growing spiritually, applying the Word of God, because they are the salt, because they are the light, the impact of those believers can give tremendous stability into this nation, in spite of all the other unbelievers who don't know their right from their left. But you see, when I explain things like this, I like to bring some things from historical perspective so we understand these things. I've never really taken time, most of you realize that, to talk about Islam. But one of these days, maybe we'll start a few things. I'll be mentioning things here and there. But this is something that I find very intriguing. Most people do not realize that Islam believe that God sent Muhammad to come and correct Christians. Most people don't realize that. That God sent Muhammad to come and correct Christians. Why? Well, people who have, if you've read the Quran or people who have done that, they will tell you, when he started in his first surah, he said, the people of the book, don't touch them. By that, he meant the Christians and the Jews. But there are other reasons for all that. I don't get into that now. But in his last surah, he pronounced all kind of hate on Christians. And one of the reasons he said is that Christians left the God and they were talking nonsense and fighting among each other. And what was he talking about? Christians at that time have become too
ritualistic. They have forgotten the word of God. Furthermore, some of them were now talking about maybe Christ isn't God. So there was a lot of fighting within that time that Muhammad was on the planet. And that's some of the things he saw, because he was wrong. But there's something that dawned on me, and that is this. Couldn't God, who has disciplined in the past his people, have allowed him to come to be a thorn on the path of Christians? As part of beginning at that time, as discipline, because a lot of Christians were killed. And it's continuing to now. Couldn't God have allowed that? Simply because we Christians do not realize the power that is thrown to us, the impact we're supposed to have. Now, I make it a very simple thing. You know, there are a lot of people you go around, they say, well, or if that's what Christianity is, I don't want it. Or if you associate with them, you say, when I go to a Bible church or where they teach the Bible, they say, oh, well, I don't see any difference between you and me. I don't go one. See, that's, so we get into trouble. Because now they are focusing on us. Now, whether we like it or not, that's really, we can help it. We're the focus. And so, it is possible that some of these things that are even happening today are still part of judgment on Christians for not fulfilling their role. Now, I mentioned that in passing. But the truth of the matter is, we're dealing with this. Father God can and will in the future judge the military mentions of many nations. In any case, the prophecy here is concerned with the immobilization of the military of the many nations. Furthermore, the Lord will bring about confusion in the army of these nations so that the soldiers will turn against each other. That is the essence of the next expression of what we're studying in Haggai 22, where it says, each by the sword of his brother. And that's the means of trouble, confusion, where soldiers turn against each other. Now the Bible records examples of those kind of confusion, where soldiers kill each other, I mean soldiers of the same army kill each other. Now I'll give you two good illustrations. The first one is in Judges chapter 7 verse 22. Judges 7:22. This has to do with the battle of Gideon when he delivered his people, the Israelites. This is what happened. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled to Beth Shitta toward Zerera as far as the border of Abel Meholah near Tabat. In other words, God had done it in the past, whereby soldiers in the same unit will kill each other. Now, the second one is given, second example is in Second Chronicles chapter 20. 20, verse 22 and 23 provide us another illustration of where that, those kind of things had happened in the past. Where a nation, people will fight each other within the same unit. This has to do with the deliverance of Judah in the reign of King Jehoshaphat. As he says, as they began to sing and praise the Lord, set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. The men of Ammon and Moab rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them after they finished slaughtering the men from Seir. They helped to destroy one another. Now, that's what God can do.
And he did it. So the point is that it should not be difficult to believe that God will yet in the future cause soldiers to turn against each other in the war. Now, we have illustration of this kind of thing in a different way, though. This kind of activities, whether it is people call it intentional or not, we often see soldiers of the same unit killing each other, not necessarily intentional as we use it, but we describe it as what we call being killed by friendly fires. So we do not have to think beyond the obvious. In other words, so that we cannot consider the possibility that God has permitted such a thing for another reason. See, the point I am making, this kind of thing I seek to emphasize, is that Satan continues, even at the present time, to use his big tool of ignorance to keep people from thinking deeply, having logical thoughts, or to think in such a way that they can associate what is going around them with their spiritual life. Now, it is easy for us to explain away any event or suffering by using simple terms or by being superficial or by blaming this or that person. Yet, it is important that you and I as believers make connections between what happens, the events of our life, and our spiritual condition. In short, what I'm saying is that Satan wants us to ignore the fifth message of this book that we're studying. Remember that the fifth message has to do with reflection. Think over things. Think over your lives. Look at them carefully when things are happening. But yet, that is the devil's plot to be sure that we don't concentrate enough to think. We find an easy, quick sentences dismiss what we observe so that we are not forced to look at our spiritual life in detail. Now, so this prophecy of shaking up of nations or of political powers has been observed several times since Haggai gave his prophecy and will yet be observed in the future. There is yet a time in the future when the Lord will completely destroy nations that will seek to defeat Israel, as contained in this prophecy, the prophecy of Haggai. Now, this destruction will take place sometimes before the coming of the Lord to set his millennium reign on this planet. The prophet Zechariah, who was a contemporary of the prophet Haggai, wrote about this final destruction of the nations in a little more detail when they are gathered against Israel. This, according to Zechariah chapter 12, Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 2. We read 2 through 5. Says, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem, on that day when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her. I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. On that day, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness, declares the Lord. I will keep a watchful eye over the house of Judah, but I will blind all the horses of the nations. Then the leaders of Judah will say in their hearts, the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God. So you see, there is a time. The prophets were looking forward. We will not be around. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you won't be around to see this in the way most people will, because you'll be coming back with the Lord. And so, but it is coming. When people... And if you can look at it really in a way in the world we live today, almost every nation, almost, not quite yet, have already turned against Israel. So you see, even you can say that things are already set in motion. I'm not saying it's going to happen tomorrow. I don't know. But I'm just giving you illustrations, some you can look at. There's no nation today that is hated like Israel, followed by the United States. Because you know why. But nevertheless, that's not the whole point. My issue here is to make us aware that this prophecy will be fulfilled. Now, Prophet Ezekiel himself talked about it in a very glowing terms of things that are very intriguing. Look at Ezekiel 39, verses 17 through 20. Ezekiel 39, I'll probably just read a few of the verses. This, again, has to do, this is another prophet talking about the same thing, the destruction of the nations. He says, Son of man, this is what the sovereign Lord says, call out to every kind of bird and call the wild animals. Assemble and come together from all around to the sacrifice I'm preparing for you, the great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel. There you will eat flesh and drink blood. You know what that means? A lot of dead bodies. So the ravens and vultures and all, they have a feast on the bodies of these individuals that will assemble trying to defeat Israel just before the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And he, with one word, will wipe them all out. And at that point, these creatures will have a blast. Now, that doesn't sound Christian, does it? Yes, it is. Because when there is judgment, there is no limit from what God can do in order to bring about his word. So here is the first part of the prophecy. It has to do with the future. Well, it will be a good place to take a break, and after break, we'll go to the second part of the prophecy.